I would appreciate if you're turning in a pew Bible, maybe shout out the page number if you have that kind of boldness built into you. 826 in the black Bible, if you're turning there. 826 in the black Bible. 975 in the blue Bible. 975 in the blue Bible. We're finishing up our Galatians series. Here's what my Bible looks like. It means we're stopping right there, and we're going to do a different sermon series next week. So it's the end of the book of Galatians. If your first Sunday here is with us, you're going to basically get a summary of what we've looked at all summer. I hope that our time in the letter that Paul wrote to a church in a place called Galatia in the very first century, very, very short time after Jesus Christ evidenced himself in a bodily resurrection, that the words that have been written to the church in Galatia have affected you profoundly this summer. And may God use his word this morning for us as we think about what the big idea is in the book of Galatians. I'm very excited about next Sunday. We're going to start out a new sermon series looking at our culture and what it feels like to be stuck in it. Any of you feel like you're stuck in a culture that holds a lot of sway? It kind of holds your ankles down at least. It's hard to know where to walk and what to do. We're going to spend the entire fall talking about being stuck in culture and what it means that God and his sovereignty chose to stick us in this culture. I wasn't born in the 1800s in the middle of Lancaster or somewhere else. I was born right here, right now in this culture, and God put us together in it. So that's what we're going to do over the fall. I'm very excited, and I hope that you'll attend to where we're headed in the book of 1 Corinthians upcoming. But Galatians chapter 6, would you set your mind, your eyes, and your heart on the word of God as I read it this morning? See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the whole law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Father, help us this morning to use our time wisely. Would you help us to believe that by your Spirit, you change hearts. And when you change hearts, you change homes, you change behavior, you change addictions, you change habits, you change patterns, and you receive the glory for it. Would you do that even in this time this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe you've heard of George Lewis, I don't know how he says it, an American art director. 92 covers for Esquire magazine. 2008, he had 32 of his covers from Esquire magazine on display at the American Museum of Modern Art. He considers himself and others in the arena of marketing and media consider George to be the big idea man. He coined the term the big idea. I have a quote for you. I won't read all of it, but here's what he says about the big idea. The search for the big idea is to solve a specific communications problem with words and images that catch people's eyes, penetrate their minds, warm their hearts, and cause them to act. It's the passionate belief that creativity can solve almost any problem. Here's the big idea. It's the defeat of habit by originality, and it overcomes everything. That's what a marketer once said who had a very prominent career. And what we're going to do this morning is say, what's the big idea that penetrates the heart, that changes the culture of the church, that Paul wanted to communicate through the letter to the Galatians? So maybe I'll say it like this. It's the defeat of a habitual cultural reality that often attacks the church by the original gospel of God. If you were with us back in May when we started the book, the first two chapters, Paul makes it very clear that we understand that his message of the gospel, it was not created by man. It was an original gift from God down to us. No human being would create the gospel. It's actually quite absurd. If you think about a a divine Son of God coming down in the form of human flesh to suffer and die, to reorient what we think of glory, and to save sinners who are bent on their own glory. It's an absurd idea that the world has always thought foolish unless our hearts are changed. So our goal today is to say, what's the big idea, the original gospel of God that comes down to us and affects the culture in which we live? And we've said from the beginning, the big idea is Christ who lives in me. If my identity is anything else, I don't have to be told. I know how off I can be. I know how easily swayed I can be. I know how unstable I am. One of the most enjoyable parts of preaching this book is it's almost always able to go back to intuition. You don't need the word. You don't need me to prove to you that if your identity is something rooted in yourself, you are a very weak person. I am a very weak person. It's obvious. So let's jump into this and understand the big idea this morning. Look in verse 11. See with what big letters I'm writing in my own hand. Now, to be true, in the first century, almost every letter would be written by an amanuensis, other words known as a scribe. Some say that because Paul put this here, that he must have written the entire letter in his own hand. Others say no, he probably just wrote the last paragraph in his own hand. And it's his way of saying, this is my all caps, bold font, changed color part of my email. I know you've skirted over half of what's been said. You need to listen to this conclusion. Others say that Paul had eye issues. He had this impediment that plagued him physically. And so his handwriting was actually awful because his eyes were so bad. And so perhaps see what big letters I'm having to write. It's really me saying something important to close this all up to you. Either way, the big idea in big bold print is where we end our letter. And so, first point for us this morning, communally as a church, as God's people throughout the centuries, we must understand the big problem. We must understand the big problem. Paul says what it is in verse 12, that there are some who live their spiritual life essentially to make a good showing in the flesh. The word good showing, you can retranslate in our language to say, many people are very religious to make a good impression on others. If you wanted to boil it down to what it really is in God's sight, it's good impressionism. These people who want to make an external good impression, Paul writes, they compel you Galatians to be circumcised. Now, we've spent the whole summer unpacking what the word circumcision means. I don't want to do it all again this morning, but essentially here's what is being said. Ultimately, this letter has recipients, many of whom are not Jewish. And the gospel first was received, Christians were celebrated in this region in which Galatia was a part. And so you have Jewish people who had Jesus as their Messiah, needed to believe that. You have Gentile Christians who did not have any form of a Jewish background with the feasts or the signs or the seals or anything. And Jewish Christians came over from Jerusalem to Galatia and said, if you really want to be a follower of God, you must not just believe in Jesus by faith, you must be circumcised and subscribe to the weightier matters of the law. And this incensed Paul. That's what the whole letter is about, where he's saying, no, there is no external thing that must be done to make one right in God's sight. The sign of circumcision given in Genesis 17 was a sign that God gave to his Israelite people to evidence to the world that they were his. Excuse the literal, you know, picture here, but circumcision is a sign of cutting off. So God's saying, my people have been cut off from the world. They are mine. In the new covenant, that's been replaced by baptism. My people are those who have had their sins washed. They're no longer filthy like the world. They've been changed in my sight. And whenever you see the word circumcision in the book of Galatians, it's code word. What Paul is saying is these false teachers came in and they compelled you, they forced you to think that something you do externally on the outside can actually change your inside so that God is pleased with you and others are impressed with you. And the whole book of Galatians, Paul is saying, shut that thought down in life and especially in the church. That is not the gospel of God. So you have this big problem. It's summarized in verse 11 to 13. Here's what happens. people who think they can make a religiously good showing in the flesh, they ultimately then have their life exist for, ready for this? Pride or arrogance, pain avoidance, and positional influence. They turn their spiritual reality into being for one of those three things: pride or arrogance, pain avoidance, or positional influence. So if you look with me, this whole thought of compelling others to do something so I get the good impression. It's nothing but blatant arrogance. One of the most selfish acts in all of history across all cultures, ready for this? Are when people make spirituality an act of self-promotion. In any spirituality, when ultimately any group of people says there's a God and they turn that worship of that God into ultimately being about the promotion of self. That's true of pagan religions. That's true with horrendous sadness when it comes to gospel-centered Christianity. Self-glory ends up being the primary thing that an entire group of people can find to be what they're really about, but they cloak the discovery of that by spiritual regimen. First thing is we have a religiously good showing in the flesh for pride or arrogance, or how about for pain avoidance? See where Paul says that they do this in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. If you were a Christian in the first century and you were a Jew and you believed Jesus was the Messiah and you saw him, or you were told by others who saw him, rise from the dead, he really was God's son whom he sent for our salvation. If you believe that and your Jewish cohort said, that's not Judaism, what's the one thing you needed to add to your message to make it acceptable so you wouldn't be persecuted? Just add circumcision. Add that one additional requirement. You can believe whatever you want about Jesus. Add that part of the law and you're still good. Pain avoidance. I'll believe what is true, but I'll add to it what is necessary for me to avoid pain. I was trying to think in our day, do we do things like that? And I would say, yes. Today, if you're a Christian, to avoid pain, just add X, Y, or Z. If you're a Christian, just make sure you add to your commitment to Jesus that it's okay if everybody else believes in another God who they believe will save them. When Christianity, in its tenets, Jesus said, I'm the only way to the Father. There is no other God besides me. Just add that part and you won't be persecuted. We could go down the list of so many different things. Just believe in Jesus. Just don't add the part about the church, because they're a bunch of hypocrites who don't get it. Dismiss the church part of your theology because it's so difficult. Cling to Jesus only, and you can avoid persecution. Try to defend the church as God's hope for the world. In spite of all of our sin, you might have to have a very difficult conversation that's painful. We could just list lots of things here. Pride or arrogance, pain avoidance, and then thirdly, positional influence. If you look in verse 13, even those who are circumcised, these ones who teach this, they don't keep the law themselves. They want you to be circumcised so that they can boast of their influence. So they're not actually in it for your righteousness. They're not actually in it for your maturity. This is like, I'll use this as an example, a youth minister going into it, because kids love a good youth minister, right? They love cool volunteers. And if I can be in it to point them to Jesus, but in the end, if I can have them follow me, then all the other areas of my life where I feel like a failure can be amended because I've got a crowd of teenagers that follow me. That might be like what Paul is saying here, where you're not really in it to make others righteous before the living God. You're in it for your own influence. Pride or arrogance, pain avoidance, positional influence, that's the big problem. So Martin Luther says this, so however glad you are to listen to them, for however long you want to listen to them, you will only hear people who have already made their belly their own God. Is this true about the church in Galatia? Could there be parallelism to your and my life? Do you have a big problem that is very difficult to address? in which you turn your good effort in this life, especially your good effort before the God who made you, especially with his word and the disciplines that come to us, you do those things ultimately in the end and find a way to somehow make it be about your pride or arrogance, your pain avoidance, or your positional influence. Maybe? I was thinking about this week and thought, it's probably not true all the time for all of us, but how amazing is it that we can even mess our attempt to be God-honoring up? How true is it that we can even mess our attempt to know a God who says he existed before the foundations of time and manage to make it about me and my influence? That's what Paul is saying. And we know it's true. I can't even perform and pursue good things without turning it into an alternative agenda for myself. Maybe we say it this way: the glory of self is the gravity of the soul in a fallen world. The gravitational pull on my soul is a self-glorifying world. Fight it, pray against it, but it's there in a human sinner. So I guess the next question is, how do I get this to go away if it's in me? I'm not saying it's in you, but if it's in me, how do we get this to go away? These three things control us. Do we beat ourselves up? Become a victim of our own frustration? I hate that I do these things. I hate that I end up with my own agenda. You've heard this said. I'll say it the same. To beat oneself up and to be a victim of our own failure or the failures of others is to still have a very self-orbiting world. Well, maybe we don't beat ourselves up. Maybe we just work harder. And we say, well, I'm going to obey God this week. I'm going to honor him. I'm going to care for others. And I'm not going to do it for pride or arrogance, for pain avoidance, or for positional influence. And I'm going to focus really hard such that I'm basically self-employed on myself. I'm working very hard to not be the way I don't want to be. And that world also is very self-orbiting. What do we do? The only solution is to get self out of the way. To ask for God's Holy Spirit's help to create a gravitational pull that has nothing to do with myself. Say it this way: individually, point number two, I must celebrate the bigger performance. That's what Paul says starting in verse 14. Individually, I am no longer going to be about celebrating my performance, whether it's crappy or phenomenal. Maybe before we pursue further this thought, answer this question in yourself. Whose performance is biggest in your own life? Whose performance dominates the newsreel of your life? You give this performance the most focus. You give this performance the most attention. You get most stressed about this performance. It may not even be yours. And it may be a poor performance or it may be a great performance, but it gets almost all of your focus. Is it the performance of yourself? Is it the performance of someone or someone's in your family? Their performance in life gets almost all of your attention, good or bad. Is it the performance of your peers? Looking around at students. Is it the performance of your peers? Is it the performance of your place of employment? Is it the performance of your bank account? What or who gets most focused from you? It's a $1 million question. You could spend the week working through that one. Verse 14, Paul says, "Far be it from me, individually, to boast or celebrate or give gravitational force to any other performance than the cross of Jesus Christ." The only way for me to get out of my self-orbiting reality is to be pulled into someone else's greater performance. My life still has boasting. I am wired to celebrate greatness. I will always celebrate greatness. Anybody see the Ohio State catch yesterday? One-handed, we will watch for the rest of the season, Ohio State fan here, and we may not see a better catch in college football. Go ahead and Google it. It was phenomenal. I got very excited. We were telling the kids about it this morning, And Ori was sitting there eating breakfast. She's two, and she went, ah. I'm not exaggerating. I don't know if she knew what we were talking about, but it was a great performance worth celebrating. Paul is saying, I am wired to celebrate, but I will celebrate something external and I will celebrate something inverted, because I know that when I celebrate the things of this world, it has left me with guilt, it's left me with pain, and it's left me with consequences. Every time. He's saying, nothing in my immediate world gets my gravitational attention. Not how I am doing or feeling this morning, not what happens to me or my circumstances, not the performance of other people around me. Jesus and his sacrificial life, his brutal cross, his other-centered mercy, his uninterruptible compassion, his proof of it all resurrection, his entire performance, I spend my days still acknowledging that's the best performance of all that defines greatness. I texted our resident campus ministers and I said, what are you studying this week, this semester? Is it a gospel? And Dave texted me back and said, yep, it's a gospel. College students, spend this fall listening to your campus ministers preaching on the gospels. Look at Jesus. Don't stop looking at Jesus. His performance must be central in your focus. If it is not, something else will woo you, and you will be turned upside down. And what Paul is saying is because of who Jesus was, because his celebration was so different, I get sucked in to a different sort of performance that is really great. I get sucked into a different sort of purpose, because his purpose was different than mine. I get sucked in to a different version of pleasure than what the world tells me I should have. And suddenly I find myself, while celebrating his performance, I'm actually starting to live it in my own life, because I've redefined what greatness is. And that's this inverted reality. I don't see things the way the world sees it. I celebrate crucifixion. Death is what I celebrate. And I also celebrate deflection in verse 14. New creation is what I celebrate, not my own creation. So Paul says, I boast of unnatural crucifixion in which Jesus, he was dead to the world and the world was dead to him. I celebrate that I can be dead to the world and the world can be dead to me. It's an oil on water reality is what Paul's saying. And I like the way Martin Luther summarizes this. He says, Paul thought the world was damned and the world thought Paul was damned. Paul hated, he abhorred all the doctrine, the righteousness, the acts of the world as if poison. The world detested Paul and his doctrine and regarded him as a seditious, pernicious, pestilent little fellow. It's okay that the world and us don't agree. There's a mutual incompatibility once we start to celebrate the performance of Jesus. And the craziest thing happens is that we don't have to spend our day making a new list of what we're supposed to celebrate. That would be to focus on our own performance. We look at his performance, and the next thing you know, the performance that we've thought once was great in the world has lost its allure. That's what Paul says happens. And by the way, when he says that he's crucified to the world, he's not just thinking about all the bad stuff in the world. He's talking about the world thinks certain things are great, and we begin to find out that they're not that great. Paul's describing what we might call a cruciform life, if you've never heard that word before. My life has the form of crucifixion. Not because I'm working to be a crucified follower of Christ, but because I'm so riveted on what crucified life looked like in his life for me. It's a natural conformity. Just like students at school are already looking, the freshmen are watching the seniors to see what cool is. They're not looking at themselves saying, I'm going to make up something cool. And suddenly they're going to conform to exactly what they've already heard cool was because they were watching someone else's performance. That is what the church is to do with Jesus. Boast in his performance, and suddenly we look twice in the mirror and we realize we're participating in it. And when that starts to happen, when grace and mercy and sacrifice and better listening and loving and others' focusedness starts to show up, it was never because we looked at ourselves. It was because we've become a new creation by looking at him who did it for us. and that's verse 15. Paul says something very offensive. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision even matters, only a new creation. If you were a Jewish Christian reading that, that would be a very offensive statement. Because religiously shrewd persons, all of us, we often think this way, what they do that I don't do, it matters. What I do that they don't do, it matters. What we believe that they don't know, it matters. And Paul says, no, actually, if it's anything you're pointing to that you do, it doesn't matter. What matters is new creation, a new identity created in you of Jesus who lives in you. So neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither being single or married, neither food or fasting, neither beer or coffee, neither a building with cannons out front or a steeple, neither flip-flops or a tie. I almost did both this morning. Neither five kids or no kids. Neither a clean house or a messy house. Neither a large house or a small house. Neither nice clothes or ratty clothes. None of that matters, only new creation. Jesus Christ lives in me. That's what Paul is saying. A cruciform life is so impossible if we work at it on our own. It is totally worth celebrating when we see it's God's new creation in us. So, forest from the trees, step back. Do you see the whole picture? He's saying that what happens in us should be the opposite of the problem that often happens among us. The problem that happens among us is I exist for pride or arrogance, for pain avoidance, or for positional influence. It takes no new creation for a person to live out their selfish desires. Just leave humans alone, and we will do that fine. It takes total new creation to live an alternative definition of glory and to celebrate a bigger performance and to have it happen in our midst. So, for four more minutes, listen carefully. If we're honest, big problem is always over, well, around the corner in this church. Bigger performance has already happened. It's always there for us to praise. But that means a very big struggle, doesn't it? A huge struggle. We must or we will wrestle with the biggest promise. That's the struggle. Look in verse 16. For all who walk by this rule, this way of boasting in Jesus in an upside down way, grace, peace, and mercy be upon them. Peace means it transcends understanding. Peace means we're not enemies with God anymore because of Jesus' performance. And it wasn't something we did. It was totally of mercy. It cost us nothing. Peace and mercy. And then see what Paul says. Be upon the Israel of God. It's an odd way to end a letter that's being written to Gentiles and Jews. Do you know that in Genesis 32, the name Israel was given to a guy by the name of Jacob? And there's a story about how he longed for God to bless him. And in an epiphany moment, Jacob wrestled with an angel or the presence of God. Moses recorded it for us. And after that wrestling match, when Jacob said, bless me, I won't let go of you, God, until you bless me. I need to know in this messed up world, I have your blessing. He was blessed. And his name was changed to Israel. You know what Israel means? Those who wrestle with God. It is an absolute wrestling match for you and I to have an identity of Christ who lives in us, to be defined by peace and mercy in a world that tells us that our own performance is where we find our identity. My guess is that's intuitive as well. You know that's the wrestling match that's assaulted you from the beginning and will continue to badger us unto the end until we're totally changed into Christ who lives in us. It hurts. It's so hard. We know it hurts because in verse 17, Paul says, I bear the marks of Jesus on my body. Luther's translation, the marks that are on my body show well enough whose servant I am. Paul's probably literally showing his bodily marks. The lashes he took for declaring Jesus to be the resurrected Christ. You and I are not in that position to have lashes on our body, but I will tell you, do we bear on our lives marks of following Christ? Does your iPhone calendar or whatever cooler phone that you like to defend, does it show that you have a conviction and a commitment to Jesus by how you spend your time? Are there marks of it on your calendar? Are there marks of it in your sleepless eyes when you stay up one more night to deal with your children because it's the better and right thing to do? Are there marks of it because conflicts don't just go away because you ignore them? You wrestle them out with people you love because that's where it's supposed to work. I need to wrap this up, but I'm going to say two things really quickly. When the trapdoor came over to write West Valley the check to give to our Samson family, I was thanked and told to tell you all this. I was told to tell you that many of them working over there don't believe in organized religion anymore. And our being in that place on Sunday night, eating food, having drinks, laughing, and supporting a family we love, I was told to pass on to our congregation, thank you. That's the first time they'd seen a church not be an organization, but be a group of people that have relationships. And we talked about how we don't have a monopoly on relationships. Every gang is a group of people that are related to each other. And we talked for a little while. And I will tell you, the marks that we should bear on our body are not marks that happen when we get up really early in the morning to study the Bible on our own. Or we get up really in the morning to pray. Or we get in our car and we set it to a Christian radio station. You can do all those things and be so self-consumed, Paul's using you to say to the rest of the church, look out for that person. They don't even know that they're living in a self-orbiting reality. The marks that are on our body and on our calendar and in our sleepless eyes are to be done in relationship. So there's this I Love Lucy episode. Ricky comes home and he finds Lucy crawling around in the living room on her hands and knees. Lucy, what are you doing? I'm looking for my earrings, she says. You lost your earrings in the living room. No, I lost them in the bedroom, but the light is much better out here. Are we looking for an experience of Jesus who lives in us and with us in some private place? Because the lights are better there, because we can do that. But we're not looking at it in relationship. Jesus had marks on his body because he came to live and die to have a relationship with us, because he was eternally in a relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And it is sad when a letter of Galatians is written to the first century church that still applies today to say, look out that you don't accidentally turn the whole big idea into being about your own spiritual influence among others because of your private commitment to God. I've had people come and say, the focus we're doing at West Valley is uncomfortable but also difficult. It's not the focus of West Valley. It's the central focus of the Bible. There's only one place in which, until God returns in the form of his Son, that the world is supposed to see Christianity. Relationships. That's why we're going to have community groups. That's why I don't mind saying it's not okay with any of us. Not everybody's called to do children's work. I get that. I'm not going back to the children's thing, but please hear this in love. It's not about the amount of kids we have at our church. It's that there are other adults who need a break. Relationships. There's other adults who need someone else to say, can I jump in every 8 weeks so another adult gets to sit and hear the word preached? It's about relationships among adults. That's an example, just another example. It's true across the board, guys. How we deal with conflict, how we listen, how we love others. I would just like to ask you to turn the question back on me and I turn it to you. Are there marks on your body that evidence a Christ who lives in you? Let's pray.